If I could get you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, just a minute, we'll read a passage from there. I want to welcome those who are visiting. I'm glad that you're here to join us for our study this morning. For a few minutes this morning, I want to talk to you about the most important thing. Our country spends a lot of money trying to help people figure out what the most important thing is. There's a company that I found called Priority. The company is designed so that someone can contract them to come in and help their company get their priorities in order so that they can keep on the right track and figure out what's the most important thing in their company. Can you believe that? A company to teach a company how to keep its priorities in line. There was a book that I read several years ago. It was a really popular book. It was by Stephen Covey. He probably made a million off of that book, called First Things First. You know what that book was all about? Trying to help people to get their priorities in line. And he coined this little cliche phrase that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Because people have a hard time figuring out what that is. And at least to some degree, I can understand that. Have you ever watched a race? A horse race? I don't really have a lot of interest in those, but every once in a while, you know, you'll see something on TV or some movie or something, and you'll watch this race, and these horses will be running at a breakneck speed down the home stretch, and they'll be galloping and just straining every muscle in their bodies. They're all trying to cross that finish line. Thundering down the street. You know what? That reminds me of American society. That's kind of like what we are. We're running at a breakneck pace. Faster and faster. And everything is always accelerating. We never decelerate, just like we never downsize. We're always upsizing. We're always accelerating. We're doing more and more and more. And when we do that, it's very hard to get a fix on what's most important. And keep that in mind. We get mixed up. And we may be doing some important things. I wouldn't argue that maybe some of the things we're doing when we're doing it, trying to knock out our lists and things like that aren't somewhat important. But somewhere along the line, we lose track of what the most important thing is. And that's really what I want to talk to you about this morning. And I want to talk to you about spiritual things. I don't care about talking to you about how to get your priorities in line at work or even at, you know, getting your tasks in order at home or whatever. I want to talk to you about what God's priorities is. And I want to propose to you the possibility that it's just possible that even when we in religious things are very concerned about getting some things done that we're not doing the most important things. And I think Revelation chapter 2 suggests that's very possible. So let's read that passage. Look in Revelation chapter 2 with me. And he says here, beginning in verse 1, he's writing to a church in Ephesus, and he says, "These things he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you can't bear those who are evil, and that you've tested those who say they are apostles and they're not, and have been found liars. And you persevere, and you have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." Well, if we stopped right there, I'd say that's a great church. In fact, if you gave me a choice of which church I'd like to join in the first century, I'd probably go there. Because they do a lot of very important things. But you know where we're going, don't you? The next verse, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You left your first love. "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." It's amazing all the good qualities of that church. It's amazing all the good qualities of that church that you can see there. And they seem to have them going for it. But it's kind of like that passage that Scott read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, isn't it? that here is his church, and he says, I can speak in the tongues of men and angels. He says, yeah, but you don't have love. He says, the other doesn't count. It's nothing. He says, I can by my faith, I can remove mountains. He says, that's great. You know what? Without love, it means nothing. And that's kind of what he's saying to this church. You do all these good things. They're good. They're important. But they're not. You've lost it. You've lost the most important thing. You've forsaken your first love. And so this morning I was to consider, what is the most important thing? And there's no reason to guess about that. Jesus said it. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22, we'll read that. He says it several times. Well, it's easy to see the concern that the Lord had about this. Matthew chapter 22, people always testing Jesus, trying to catch him. And someone came to him and asked him the question in chapter 22, and let's read in verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus tells us the two greatest things. Love God and love your neighbor. And if we miss those, we've missed it all. Now, if I stopped here, said, well, that's it. That's the sermon. You got it. The greatest thing. It'd be kind of like a manager going to his company and saying that priority is, or quality is job one. And then just kind of leave them hanging. You know, kind of need to know what that means. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself? What does that mean? So I'd like to spend that the rest of our time just talking about those two things. Because they are the most important things. Because the Lord said it. So, let's talk about this first one. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And the first thing, when we talk about what does love do, what does this kind of love do, the first thing it does is it obeys from the heart. It obeys from the heart. John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in 1 John 5, I didn't put all of these passages up there, but just one so that you can stay, you know, look at some of them. 1 John 5 and verse 3 said, "This is love for God, to obey His commands." And what I want to talk to you about for just a second on this point is that a love that obeys, the kind that God accepts, is one that comes from the heart. It's not mechanical. It's not the thing that God's looking for so much. It's the will and the desire to please Him that is behind it. God says we should sing. But He's not sitting up there just looking for a song. Boy, I sure hope I can get me a song today, so I'm going to command Him to sing. Right? He wants the heart that's behind that. He wants the will to serve Him. One guy got the point on this. Look, if you would, in Mark 12 really quick. Turn over to Mark 12. Another case where someone talked to Jesus about the same thing. Mark chapter 12, verse 32 and 33. The scribe said to him, if you go back to the beginning, back in 28, the man says, "Which is first and the greatest commandment of all?" So Jesus answers, right? He says, the first of all, the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God," verse 30, "with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandments greater than these." And the man responds and he says, "You've said that well, teacher. You've spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He," and he repeats those. Verse 33, "to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself." But look how he concludes it. Don't miss this. He says, "is more than all the whole burnt offerings and the sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, "You're not far from the kingdom. You've got it almost." See, what that man understood is that Jesus, that the Lord is not up, didn't give them instructions about burning sacrifices and bulls and goats, because God was up there just saying, boy, I sure would like another bull. I want another offering. But He wanted those people's hearts. Were those things essential? Absolutely. That's what He told him. And if we don't offer Him exactly what He asked for, then that says there's something wrong with our hearts, doesn't it? There's a problem with our hearts when we don't offer what He asked for. Look over to John chapter 14, and the last verse of that. The idea of emphasizing that God wants our hearts does not exclude what He's asking for when He asks for the thing that we're supposed to do. He says in verse 31, that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Jesus did exactly what the Father said in every detail. And that was a demonstration that He loved the Father, right? But He did it from the heart, because He wanted to please His Father. It was not just some kind of duty. It was because He loved the Father. And that's clearly what made Jesus' sacrifice so special back in Hebrews chapter 10, the point that He makes in Hebrews 10, verse 4 through 7. He said, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. That's what made His sacrifice distinctively different, among other things, from the sacrifices of bulls and goats. It was of the will. He wanted to please His Father. Thus He gave His life in obedience to Him. Our love is really tested a lot of times by the thing He asked for, though. That usually it's the thing that we least desire to do. If I tell my kids to go down to Sullivan's and buy some ice cream for us and bring it back, they probably do it with a good attitude. I probably wouldn't give them a great round of applause for that, because they want to do that. But it's when I tell them something that they don't want to do, but they do it, and they do it with a good attitude. That's what He's looking for, because they want to please their Father. That's what He wants. And if we miss that, we've missed it all. So, love obeys. Second thing, though, that God wants that reflects love for God is love sacrifices. What has loving God cost you? If you weren't a Christian, would your life be pretty much the same as it is today? How would it be different? What has loving God cost you? Talked to Dan Kane for a little bit Thursday. He works with Justin downtown. He came up to be with me for a while in a study. And he talked about being at some lecture down in Virginia or Tennessee, I forget where it was, where there was a man who was a Christian who presented some lessons on Christianity, and a man who was a Muslim who presented some lessons on Islam. And there's a good many, Islamic folks there, and then some Christians there, and he had a chance to talk to some of those guys and had some good discussions. But one of the things that he said stood out to him was that these guys, if they had converted and become a Christian, there was an enormous cost to them. Enormous. I mean, forsaken by their society, not welcome back, could be a lot of repercussions for that kind of thing. And I think, wow, what a test. Oh, now, I feel very blessed that I don't have to do that. But there's a cost involved. That's the point of this. There's a cost involved to serving Jesus. Is it costing you anything? Luke 14:25, Jesus gave a number of... He didn't want His disciples to be clueless. There were a lot of people that said, I'll follow you. And He'd say, are you sure you know what you're doing? Do you know what you're signing up for? And at least one of the things He said here in chapter 14, verse 25, said, great multitudes went with Him. And He turned and He said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he goes on and uses his illustrations about the cost. Have you counted the cost? I wonder how many people left that day and didn't continue to follow him. He didn't want people to be unaware about the cost of following him. How do we know God loves us? By the cost. By what it cost him. Is that not true? Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5, when he says, "Now hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone may even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Is our Christianity, our brand of Christianity, costing us anything? Not asking what you did 10 years ago, what it cost you 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, but what is it costing you now? What is it costing you now? Hebrews chapter 6, whenever he was writing to those Christians, they had been around for quite a while, for maybe a full generation. I'd like to get a better fix on that, but they were struggling and they were leaving Christ and thinking of going back to the world. And one of the things that he says to them in chapter 6, in verse 9, he says, "Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God's not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He said, "You did a good job. God hasn't forgotten all the things you did. But you can't rely and boast to God about what you did in the past, about those costs. You are where you are now. What is it costing you now? What choices are you making for the Lord?" It doesn't stop. I always think about Abraham, and I can't just keep on about this point, but Abraham, when he's how old? 100 years old? More than 100 years old, he's got to ask him to sacrifice Isaac. The greatest cost in his life didn't come till way down the road. Maybe God knew he wasn't ready for that early on. Are we ready to make those kind of sacrifices later? It's going to be a test the rest of the way through. If loving God isn't costing us today, how would He know that we love Him? How would He know? There's an ongoing cost, and it gets steeper. That rich young ruler, Jesus looked at him with love, and he said, "Do you really love me? Well, do you love me more than your money?" At least at the moment, he didn't. What did he do? I don't know. But at the moment, he didn't love him more. Well, he wasn't willing to pay that cost. So, love sacrifices. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. And love seeks diligently. Love seeks God diligently. Luke chapter 15. We can see God seeking diligently. When Jesus was with the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees were looking down their noses condescendingly at Him. And He said to them, He told them the parables. And just one, He says, "What kind of man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, verse 4, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing." Down in verse 7, he said, or verse 8, he says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, doesn't light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice, I've found the peace which I've lost.'" We can see God seeking diligently. He sought for us. He sought you diligently. Now, do we seek Him in any measure like He seeks us. It's a relentless pursuit of the one who is lost. Do we seek Him like He seeks us with all our hearts? I think if you look at Psalm 42, this is the one that always gets me. David's heart is a heart that was commended. Not because it was a perfect, flawless heart. Not because he didn't make big mistakes, sins. But he did have the right kind of heart. And this is something always challenging. We sing the song, "As the deer pants for water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" So he's probably being persecuted or mocked by somebody. But he can't wait. He reaches out for God like a man who has been dehydrated and has no water, and he is thirsting for his God. God's like water. And he wonders if we want to drink of him. Jesus said, "I'm the water of life." How much do we long and thirst the next time we can be with him? You know when people seek God like that? Let me show you. I said David must have been being persecuted. Turn back to Exodus 2 verse 23. I'm going to look at a couple of these real quick. Exodus 2 and verse 23. This is right. This is when the children of Israel were in Egypt under oppression. The Pharaoh was wicked, making life hard on them. And it says in verse 23, it says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, that they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. And so he heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." See, they were seeking God. They were seeking him because they were in bondage and they needed help. They knew their condition, and they sought for him diligently, and he responded. Or look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27 through 29. Deuteronomy 4, 27. Deuteronomy is a great book to study about the love of God. I mean, I could have spent the entire sermon looking at Deuteronomy, and just it illustrates his love for these. But look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. This is after Moses is going away. It's like a farewell speech, Deuteronomy is. And he's talking about what's going to happen with these people. He says, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you'll serve other gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." Verse 29, "But from there..." In that situation, there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart, with all your soul. That's when we seek God. When we're in trouble. A lot of times when we're caught in sin. I mean, the reason they are among those nations scattered is because they have left the Lord and he put them there. And then they sought for him with all their heart because they knew they were in trouble. Jeremiah 29, skip the 2 Kings one for just a minute. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10 through 14. Great passage, encouraging, kind of hopeful passage. We like that passage. But look at the situation these people were in when he addresses them. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 to 14. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 10. "For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, and I'll bring you back from captivity." Isn't it curious that every place that we seem to find people seeking for God with all their heart is when they find that He's taken everything away from them because they've left Him and they're serving other gods in the world. And then when they recognize, realize their emptiness without Him, then they're ready to turn to Him and call on Him with all their heart. Isn't that when the prodigal called on his father? That's when he turned back to him when he was eating with the pigs. So, you know, it's really, I think that's a challenge for us. For us to seek Him with all our hearts because we have it so good. And we have it so well. And we don't see ourselves in desperate need. We see ourselves as saved, righteous. We're so conceited sometimes we think we don't have any kind of problems. We got ego. And so we don't seek Him. We're presumptuous. It is when we see ourselves like those people that we will seek Him with all our hearts. And then He will turn to us. So you need to listen to those passages. And when we love God with all of our heart, it will be when we will hide God's words deep in our heart. I changed my point, so you're gonna probably not gonna doesn't read quite right there. But it comes from the same place, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 again. The place where Jesus keeps quoting from whenever He uses these passages about loving God in the New Testament. Israel is about to enter the land. It was a farewell speech. And Moses realizes there are risks and there are dangers when these people go into the land. And so in chapter 6, He says to them, if you start with me, in an unusual place, down in verse 11, He says, you will have beautiful cities that you didn't build, houses full of good things which you didn't fill, hewn out wells which you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And so you need to fear Him and serve Him. And so it's that point. He said, there are great risks to going to this land because I'm going to fill your buckets up. I'm just going to pour blessings out. I'm going to give you these great blessings. But in the midst of all that, it's me, it's temptation. Sort of forget where they came from and start worshiping the gift rather than the giver. And so what do you do about that? I think when you go back to back earlier in verse 4 through 6, is what He tells them. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You'll teach them diligently to your children. You'll talk of them when you sit in your house. You'll walk by the way. You'll lie down. When you rise up, you'll bind them as a sign on your hand. They'll be as frontlets between your eyes. You'll write them on your doorpost. Why do you do all that? So that when you're in the land and you're surrounded by all this rich stuff, you don't forget the only reason you got that is because of something that He did for you. And when we all utter words of praise and thanksgiving to God for the things we have, I think maybe we've forgotten. We don't remember too much. We take it for granted. We've done it with our own power and our own might. So He said we need to put His words deep in our hearts. We need to abide in His words. Protect them. Put them in your heart. You know, when I was dating this girl from Indiana a few years ago, she wrote me quite often. How many times do you think I read those letters? Think I kind of scanned through them just a little bit, threw them in the trash till the next one came? I think I still got a few of those. When you love God, you can't read His letters and His book enough. You can't read it enough. You can't get enough of it. Because the only reason we are who we are is because of what He did. That's the only reason. Nothing to our credit whatsoever. You don't read the Bible, because I have to. You know, all right, I guess I'll read the Bible some. Guess I'll get a reading plan going. We have to develop an appetite for it. We should crave it. We should crave His Word because of who He is. And so it should never quit. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, when Peter's writing there, and the Christians are in persecution, he says, therefore, having laid aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes, these were not newborn babes. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. We should be like newborn babes. I would expect everybody in this room to have some kind of Bible reading plan or some book that you're studying. I remember, I don't know who it was, used to come up to me, and one of the first things they'd ask me, probably Monica's dad, what are you studying right now? And I'd be so embarrassed sometimes because he would have something that he's just digging into and just soaked himself into. He didn't want to talk to me about it. And I'd be like, well, you know, wow. That's what we ought to be like. We ought to have conversations like that. And the best thing we can do is come up and talk about baseball and talk about ourselves. It's pretty sad. We ought to be just craving the Word, finding things that we love and talking to each other about it. How does this sound? Well, I'll just let the preacher do that. He can tell me. You know? Or did you do that with letters from your girlfriend? You know? I'll just let, you know, my mom read it to me and she can tell. What did she say? What did she say? You know? That's so absurd. But we do that with the Word of God. We let somebody else do our study for us. Because I've got other things to do. Well, if you love God, you'll drink Him down deeply. Okay, now, so I need to move forward to loving others. Because that's the greatest commandment. That's the greatest thing. Now we need to talk about the second greatest commandment that's just like the other. We're still talking about the most important thing of all. And the question, if you want to turn over to Luke chapter 10, this is where I want us to look. Luke chapter 10. The question was, again, came to Jesus from a man who was an expert in the law. And he asked a very important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, on the first commandment, we would all agree with this guy. Jesus says, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? And he says, well, you should love the Lord your God, verse 27, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And we would all agree with the first commandment, but what about the second? How would we agree with that commandment? No, I'm not sure we believe that commandment to love our neighbor as ourself is a matter of eternal life sometime. For the Corinthians didn't. They had to write 1 Corinthians chapter. He had to write 1 Corinthians 13 because these guys had used the gifts, the blessings God had given them to create some kind of rivalry and competition to outdo each other in the church. So, hence, he writes them a whole chapter on the value of love and said, this is what it's all about. And if it's not driven by this, it's a waste of your time. It's a waste of your time. So, congregations need to think about this principle of loving one another, that what we do should be driven by our love and concern for one another. But also with families. I want to read a passage. If you'll turn back to Galatians 5, verse 13 through 15. And again, I admit this is directed principally toward the congregations there in Galatia. But what it says pricks my spirit. When he said to these congregations who were not behaving as they ought to, he says in verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So now think about when we bite and devour each other. Sometimes in congregations, but a lot of times in families we do that. Hatefulness, unkindness, hurting one another. I'm not sure we really believe that this is an issue about eternal life. I really don't. I don't think our conscience is where it needs to be when we mistreat each other in our families. But he says, when you bite and devour one another, we hurt. We destroy one another. And Romans 13 and verse 10, he also says, he brings up this passage about love one another. He says in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no harm. Husbands, love does no harm to your wife. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Wives, love does no harm to your husbands, because love is the fulfillment of the law. Brothers, don't do any harm to your siblings, because love is the fulfillment of the law. Don't hurt them. Sisters, don't do harm to your siblings, because love is a fulfillment of the law. But when we bite and devour one another, we destroy one another. And love is the greatest commandment. And it is the essence of where eternal life is. So, we've got to make this priority one. And if we don't, we may be disappointed in the end. Well, what about, let me make one other application here, and that is, what about seeking the lost? What about our priorities in seeking the lost? Luke chapter 10, Jesus told a little story to this man. He presumably couldn't understand what it meant to love his neighbor. What does that mean, he says. So Jesus says, verse 30, Luke chapter 10, verse 30, he says, "A certain man went down from Jericho to Jerusalem and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came from where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured out oil and wine, and when he set him on his animal and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll come again and I'll repay you.' And so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" What is the lesson of this parable? Was he saying that, you know, when you see somebody beat up on the side of the road, you need to take care of him? Is that as deep as this thing goes? Is that the lesson of this parable? Isn't there a deeper lesson here? I think maybe, at least in the context of Luke chapter 10, if you go back to the very beginning, he appointed 70 people and he sent them out. Remember that? At the beginning of that chapter. Why did he send them out? Well, if you notice just a verse or two, chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, "Heal wherever you go, whatever city you go in, receive the things that are set before you, heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." Did he just send people out to heal the sick, just to help the guys laying on the side of the road half dead? Or did he say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you? Or verse 16, he says, "He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." You know, if we would care for someone half dead physically that we saw on the side of the road, should we not care for people who are dead in their sins? You know, I want to focus the last minute of our time on this application. I think the greatest risk maybe that we are facing at being lost is because we've ignored the most important thing. There are three things that love will do as it pertains to the lost. Are you ready? It yields. It stops. This guy stopped. He gave up his plans. He let the needs of the other, the man laying on the side of the road dead, interrupt his journey. Love yields. When we care about people physically, it will disorganize your agenda. I can't tell you how many times I call Monica and she's had plans for the day, and I say, "Well, how are your plans going?" Well, she said, "Somebody is sick, somebody got hurt, so things changed." Because it disorganizes your agenda. And so you just toss your plans out and you love, right? That's what that's about. It's you reorganize to prioritize what's most important. The same is true regarding people who are spiritually in need. We have to stop and we have to interrupt our busy lives and we have to help. Because you know what? You need to get this really clearly. Nobody else is doing that in this world. Nobody else is going to do that. It is our mission. It is our purpose. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, Jesus came and he healed a lot of people. But if that's all he did and left, he would have done no good. But in chapter 4, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," verse 18. "He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." You can't substitute helping a lot of people physically and materially for helping them spiritually. You can't do it. We are the body of Christ, and we were left behind to do what the body of Christ would have been doing if he was still here. You see what I'm saying? That's what we're left here to do. And my question to you is, have we lost our purpose? Have we lost our purpose? The Samaritan did one thing that the other two guys didn't do. He did the most important thing. I don't care where those other two guys were going. They are the ones who should have been doing that. The Samaritan was the least likely to do it, and he's the one that did it. Who do we resemble? Who do we resemble more in that story? There's nothing more important. We better get this right. We better get it right. The second thing is that love takes pity. Love takes pity. Chapter 10 there in verse 33. It says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Love empathizes. That Samaritan could relate maybe to what it would feel like if he were in that man's shoes. We should be able to do that with our neighbors. Because we were lost. The devil had ravaged us, stripped us, beat us up, left us for dead. And somebody stopped by to help us. I don't know who it was, whether it was a parent, whether it was a husband, whether it was a neighbor. Somebody at some point stopped by and helped us. And so we ought to be able to have compassion on others, just like compassion was shown to us. And Jesus, whenever he was going about teaching, said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says, "Jesus went about in their cities teaching their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He said, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few.' And he prayed that God would send more people out into the harvest." That's what kindled his compassion for those people. Love takes pity, and we need to rekindle our compassion. We are too American. We are too American. You know, he's getting what he deserves. No, love is kind. Love is patient. Love shows mercy. And then the third thing is that love engages. Love engages and it serves. Verse 34 and 35, it makes you tired. It makes you stop and just think, just to watch what this guy did, if you visualize this. So it says, "He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, and he poured on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay.'" So here's this wounded fellow was probably likely a Jew. And the Samaritan had every reason in the world to pass by. There's not a single thing that would have attracted this man to that guy. But love is not proud. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. It doesn't keep records of wrongs that are done to it. So he stops, he gets off his donkey, he assesses the damage, he gets out his oil, his wine, bandages, maybe he took his undershirt off and tore it, whatever he had. He does it himself. He doesn't pay somebody else to do it. He invested himself in that person. He carried the man to an inn. He paid 2 days out of his own resources for that man's benefit. And he promised, "I'll be back. I'll come back." And so he had a continued interest in that man. Can you see what love does? That's what Jesus tries. He tries to help us see, what does love do? And he does it to an enemy. That's something that's important. We're missing that maybe here. But he does it for an enemy. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 32, he said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? So what? So what? You do that to people who love you? He says, for even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you lend and receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind and to the unthankful and to the evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. And we would read some of these passages and we would see the physical effort that helps to bail out somebody who's physically in need. And we would read that like in James chapter 2, where he talks about when you see your brother in need and he's hungry and thirsty or hungry and without clothing, you say, go be warmed and filled. And we'd say, that's a dead faith. That guy didn't do anything for him. That's dead faith. Well, that's true. That's true. But if it's true that ignoring the physical needy, not helping them when we have opportunity, that's true. How much more true is if we say we care for people who are lost, but we do nothing? Is that not a dead faith just as much? If not, why not? So let's conclude. I have one last passage. You've been very patient. Look in James chapter 5. You can't look at the two greatest commandments. You can't look at the most important thing without taking a little bit of time to think about it. As James concluded his letter, and I said James chapter 5, verse 20, look at 19 and 20. He says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that the one who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What happens when we help go after somebody who's lost? It says we turn a sinner from the error of his way and save a soul from death. Why aren't we doing that? If that's what happens when we reclaim a sinner, why isn't that a passion for us? Why isn't it? That's what we need to be doing. And that is not what all of us are doing as well as we need to be. We aren't doing it as well as we need to be for those who have fallen from among us. And I've been here 6 years and I can say we haven't. And we aren't doing it regarding those who are lost, who are our neighbors. This is at the very heart of the mission of the kingdom of God. And there needs to be more done in regard to lost people. So I encourage you, as we look at these two greatest commands, we do a lot of things right. Revelation chapter 2 had a church that was a really good church, did a lot of things right. But they didn't do the most important thing. That's tough. It scared me to death. And if we get proud and bow up and kind of get defensive, we won't make the changes. He told that church, he said, you need to repent. Need to repent or I'm going to come and take your candlestick away. So the right response is to honestly look at ourselves individually and say, what can I do? I need to learn how to love. I mean, I need to love more. Love more in the congregation, help people out here, help my family out, be more loving in my family, care more about people in the community and take the time and help people in the community. So I want you to think about that. I want us to work together on that. I want us to work together on that, these greatest commands. I realize for me, I've not done nearly as much as I ought to do in reaching out to lost people and seeking to save them. And, you know, if I saw a traveler on the road that was half dead, I'm probably would be more likely to stop and help them than those right around me that I know that are lost. Shame on me. Shame on me. We can't do everything. We can't do everything. But there are a lot of lost people in the world, and we can do something. And we need to start thinking about some things that we can do. Spring is here, nice weather. We've got some nice weather around here. And my goal is to make another push to try to reach out to lost people myself, and I'm encouraging others to join with me in that. I want to reach out to some people around this area that I've met before, contacts I have, and then those that I haven't met, try to reach some people, and with God's help, we can reach some of those people. So what I've done on the table in the back is I put a form, put a sheet that I'd like you to look at. Go by and pick it up on your way out. And on that form, I put 8 possible things that you could do to help out in May and June. And what I want you to do, if you put your name on it, read it through, mark what you think you'd be willing to do, then put it on my desk, and I can know who I can contact. And what I wanted you to do is the first one, I'm just going to read these to you real quickly, okay? 8 things. Number 1 is by June 1st, I will ask blank people that I don't know to read the Bible with me. Blank number of people. Now, some of us will be ambitious, and you may put 30 names down there. Well, if you're like me, I know I can't do 30 studies if the Lord blessed me with 30 people that said, let's do it. But I think what I'm saying is get a number in your head and shoot for that. And when you get a couple of studies, as much as you can do, then do those studies. And then say that the rest will after you're done with those. But make a commitment that before June 1st, you will ask X amount of people. Just say, can you read the Bible with me? It's really a simple question. And if you pray about it, God can find those hearts that you need. The second one is, I will pray several times a week for this effort. We need to pray that people who do this, that we will have, that God will open those doors for us. The third thing I need to, third question is, or number three is, I can go and help knock on doors. You know, these are good times for me. Put your times down. I'm going to do that some in May and hopefully in June, especially as it's more, you know, warm outside. And I'd like to have to involve you in that. Number five, I can teach or lead a Bible reading with someone. Good times for me are, put that down, and I'll try to coordinate something to help you, get you involved in that. Number six, I can go with somebody who's leading a study. You may not want to do anything, you may not feel comfortable leading it and talking, but you would be willing to go, and you would be willing to sit and participate in that. And so good times for me, that's number six. Number seven, I can babysit for people so they can go knock on doors and lead studies. I know there are people who would like to, but we've got obligations. We've got a lot of people have, and I certainly don't want to say anything derogatory toward mothers who are doing a great job working on their kids, so I understand that. But if you could, you know, somebody be willing to babysit if you wanted to go and to knock on some doors or do something, then maybe be willing to help participate in that. And number eight, I'm willing to specifically pray for studies or for door knocking efforts during the time of these studies are happening. And I'd like to have people that might volunteer to participate in that. So again, think about this. Pray about it, if you would. And remember James chapter 5 and verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What a wonderful purpose. What a wonderful mission. What a wonderful purpose that would give us in our life. I encourage you. It's the two greatest commands. The two greatest things. Don't miss the most important thing. Get our priorities aligned with God's priorities, and we'll be blessed if we do. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, you are good to us. You've blessed us in many ways. You've saved us from our sins. We are unworthy of anything that we have. But you've been good to us, and we give you thanks for that. You sent your Son, your most precious gift to us. I pray that you might rekindle the fire in our hearts, and we might love you in a way that reflects our gratitude, that we might honor you by obeying you in the way that you've asked, in every single way, specifically in the way that you asked, that we might sacrifice everything for you, that we might love one another here at Teensboro and those in our families and those around us, our neighbors, and do the things that would demonstrate to you that we love you and that we love them. Please help us, Father, because we are guilty so many times of neglecting the most important thing. We're thankful for your patience and mercy, but we don't want to presume upon that. Please help us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe this morning you want to become a Christian. This would be the time. There's no better time, and you don't know that you got another day to make that decision. So if today is the day for you to be saved, then this would be a day for you to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Why don't you let us know by coming forward as we sing.